Well, 2 weeks ago, we examined from Ephesians chapter 6. If you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 6. We examined two critical exhortations for God-honoring families. We saw that to have a God-honoring family, we first of all had to have the right motivation for family relationships. And what was that motivation? It was the worship of God. We are called to be worshipers. Our children are worshipers. We are worshipers. The issue is not worship. The issue is who you worship. And so we are called to be worshipers of God. If we're to be a God-honoring family, God has to be the one we worship. The one who we declare is worthy of all that we are and of all that we think. And secondly, we considered the exhortation that to have a God-honoring family, we needed to be a parent or parents that sought the submission of our children. And we are to do this according to these first three verses. We're to do this by calling our children to obedience and their actions from the heart and to honor their parents. And to do that from their attitudes. And so we're both the external and the internal heart obedience and honor that flows to their parents through that obedience from their attitudes. Well, today we find ourselves focused further on the matter of parenting responsibilities within the context of family. Now, I know that things are heating up out there in the big world. The whole Proposition 8 thing is creating quite some furore out there in this state. Praise God for that. Praise God that there are people who are willing to not only financially support the endeavor to raise in the law of this land that marriage is between a husband and a wife. Praise God for that. But please don't misinterpret what's going on. Some people are doing that simply because of a moralistic position. And we aren't in the game of moralistic positions. We are in the process of knowing God and making God known. We're in the process of glorifying God. So on November the 4th, if you're going to go and vote on November the 4th, then please vote for the glory of God. That's why you exist. I can't tell you who to vote for, but I can tell you this, that if you vote in accordance to the glory of God, that will help you to make the right and wise decision. But it's interesting, as we come to the text, the Word of God this morning, that we are in the context here of family. And it's interesting because in our society, the family is under tremendous attack. It's coming from every possible angle. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you're looking at Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, and we're going to focus in on verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in this discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you're looking at that and saying, well, I'm not a father, that's half the congregation I've just lost. You might be saying, well, I don't have children. That's about another third of the congregation I've just lost, although the balance is changing. You say, well, this isn't for me. This message is for those people over there. No, I want you to know that this message is for you. This message is for you because the principles found here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 are applicable for any teaching role that you will find yourself in, whether it be in supporting the parents of this church as you lead a Sunday school class, whether it be in supporting the parents of this church who are trying to raise their children in a God-honoring way, who love family, who love children, who see children as a heritage, as a gift from God, whether it be that you find yourself in the role of a youth leader, or whether it be that you find yourself in any role of leadership in this church where you're making decisions for the whole of the church. It's important that you understand what the processes are in terms of family and why family is so crucial to God. And so as a Christian, also you are commanded to take the opportunity every day of your life to encourage other Christians. And I want to tell you, in our day and age, there's probably no more greater need in terms of encouragement than in the area of raising children. It's really difficult. It's tough. You know, there are parents out there who are so upset and concerned because they're sending their kids off down the road to a school, and that school saying, well, part of our education program is we're going to teach your kids the homosexuality is okay, and we're going to take your kids down and they're going to visit, have a learning moment or something like that and watch a homosexual marriage. And listen, the world's going to do that. The world's going to do that, whether you and I like it or not. This society has fallen so far morally that that's what's going to happen. You're not going to stop that. It's a train that's heading for a wreck. You're not going to stop that. God is giving this nation over, step by step by step, to its lusts and its desires, to its moral depravity, and God is bringing through that judgment to this nation. And I think it's time that we, as a people of God, that we as parents, begin to take stock of the responsibility that we have to educate our children. Quite frankly, if my kids went down the road to some person and they taught them about homosexuality and said it's okay, I wouldn't be concerned about that. You know why? Because I teach my children that it's not okay. Because I'm actively involved in my children's lives. I mean, what are you going to do? Put cotton wool around them for the rest of their life? Plugs in their ears, you know, blinkers over their eyes. What are you going to do? No, you need to educate them. You need to train them. You need to teach them. You need to bring them up in the ways of God. And God-honoring parenting does exactly that. Let's come back to our text and let's read here from verse 1, Ephesians 6, verse 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, so that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Now, verse 4 is where we're going to focus this morning, and I trust that we will get through the material. If not, I might just split it into two and come back next week. But I want you to notice the context of this verse. Verse 4, the context in the immediate is family. That's the immediate context. But in the greater context, this passage, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, begins back in chapter 5, verse 15. And I want you to notice that there are three contrasts, there are three commands, and three contexts that flow out from this position of Ephesians 5, verse 15. The three contrasts are here quite simply listed in verse 15 and following. Be wise, not unwise, so wisdom and a lack of wisdom. The second contrast is found in verse 17. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So you have foolishness versus wisdom or God's will. And then the third contrast is in verse 18 of chapter 5, where we are not to be drunk or out of control, having out of control behavior, but we are to be under the control of and directive of the Holy Spirit. That's the three contrasts. And then Paul, as he writes this letter, breaks out from those three contrasts into three commands. Three commands. In verse 19, of chapter 5, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So the first thing that we're to do is we're to become, here, a worshipful people. This is the first command. Be worshippers. Be worshippers. And then he says in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. We are not only to be worshipers, the second command is we're to be prayers, we're to be prayerful people, prayerful, thankful people. And then thirdly, the third command is we are to be submissive people, verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is the context of verse 4. Now, let's blow the context out. We have three contrasts, we have three commands, and then what Paul does here is he gives us three contexts. The first context is wives and husbands, verses 22 through 33 of chapter 5. And he speaks about wives and husbands and specifically their roles. And then the second contrast is in the passage, a context is the passage of that we're looking at, and the context is family. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, family. And he's dealing with that context. And then third context is that of masters and slaves, and we're going to hopefully get to that in the next week or two, from chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. Then at the end of verse 9, he changes his focus, right? And a new subject begins, and it's the subject of spiritual warfare. That's the context we're in. Well, this morning I want to give to you this proposition that to be God-honoring parents, you must follow two clear directives. And both those directives are in verse 4. Look at it with me. The first is this. First directive, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. That is the first clear directive that you must follow if you are to be God-honoring parents. The second clear directive is found in the second part of that verse. You must bring them up, this is your children, instead, rather than provoking them to anger, you must bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These are commands. These are commands. These are not options. These are commands. So let's go back and look at these two directives. Firstly, you must not provoke your children to anger. And he begins with the word fathers. First, I want you to notice here, as we consider fathers, that this directive is technically addressed to fathers. The Greek word is pater, which means father. Yet this same word is used in Hebrews 11, 23, not just of fathers, but of parents. In Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it says this, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents," plural, parents. And if you notice back in Ephesians 6, verse 4, it's also plural, it's fathers. So this word pater in the Greek mainly is used of fathers, but at times is used in the broader context of parents. And I think Paul is including mothers here as well. Now let me show you why. If you look at the context here, go back to verse 1, it says, children, obey your, what? Parents, right? Okay, that implies something. That implies that both mum and dad give what? Directives to obey, right? You with me? So there's no escape here. Let's just get that right. There's no like, well, it's the father's job to raise the train the children, and I just sit in the side wings. I don't have to do any training. I don't have to give any commands or directives. It's all dad's job. It's all my husband's job. No, you can't escape that here. The context itself highlights that. And then it says, honor what? Your father and mother. You can't even escape that. So in the process here, you've got to say, well, what is Paul doing here? Well, I believe he's doing something very important. I believe that what Paul is saying here is he's using this word pater because in the context of a family, it is the husband who, as the father, is to be the head of the home. He is the one who is to lead his family. He is the one who is to give the overall direction of his family. And so the emphasis is being put towards the father, but no husband, no father can truly raise his children in a balanced way without the work and the effort and the input of his wife. It's impossible. You need your wife. And if you're going to be a godly father who doesn't provoke your children to anger, then you need to be one who models how to raise your children to your wife in such a way that anger does not control you in the process. You need to show her there is a graceful way to minister discipline and instruction to your children. In fact, when you think about a husband and a wife, the father and the mother, it's the mother who spends more time and hours with the children than the father, right? That's a given. Dads go off to work, moms have the children all day, and they have a tremendous role to play. Just go back to Proverbs 31 and consider Proverbs 31 as you think about this woman whose children rise up and call her blessed or blessed. So the mother has a tremendous impact. I think of Samuel's mother. I think of Mary. I think of Elizabeth. I think of all of these women through the scripture that the Bible highlights in terms of the role of their care and their nurture of their children. And so the mother has a tremendous influence over children. And I don't want to in any way denigrate that this morning. I believe Paul is simply highlighting here in this verse the importance of the father's leadership in the process of child raising. Now, in Paul's day, the elite landlording class built Roman law on the base of what was called the patria potestas. The patria potestas. And it literally meant the father's power. Life and death power of the father over his wife is really what it boiled down to. This father had life and death power over his wife, his children, and his slaves. And this particular law was enshrined in what's historically known as the 12 tables of the law. And it was not rescinded, it was not overcome until the second century back in right there in the early times. But this Roman law led to children being nothing more than dispensable objects of the father's will. When a child was born, for example, the child was taken and placed between the feet of the father. If the father reached down and picked up that child, the child stayed in the home. But if the father turned and walked away, leaving the child on the ground, then the child was literally taken and thrown away. This was how this law was worked out in Roman life, in the context historically of which Paul is writing this command. Fathers, do not provoke your children, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And that child that was thrown away was most probably going to be picked up by a slave trader or some religious entity that would turn the child into a prostitute. So that child would either become a slave or a prostitute if it even lived. That's the context historically that Paul is writing in. And as cruel as this sounds, it was simply the outworking of an attitude of contemporary law based upon man's pride. An attitude that is very much prevalent in American culture. An attitude of pride. Children in our culture are considered dispensable. 70% of parents surveyed in America said that if they were to do it again, they wouldn't have kids. 70% of parents in America who were surveyed said if they were to live their lives and get married again, they wouldn't have kids. That is a damning attitude. God will not wink at that attitude. God will bring into this society the outworking of that attitude. And I think we're seeing that. We're seeing selfishness at a level that's unprecedented. We're seeing arrogance and rebellion and pride. And there's a growing movement across this nation of younger and younger and younger children who are doing more and more heinous crimes. Is there any wonder for that? when children are dispensable. And I haven't even talked about abortion. I haven't even talked about the fact that you can just reach on in there into a woman's womb and rip the life of that little child out and throw it in the pan, in the dustpan, and smile and walk out the door and go, yeah, I'm okay. I don't have to live with the consequences and the burden of a child, the inconvenience. Children, as we've learned, are a gift from the Lord. And children are not and should never be seen as a hindrance to a lifestyle that you pursue. If you are living a lifestyle and your children are getting in the way, you need to change your lifestyle, not shoot your children. So fathers and mothers, this involves both of you. It involves both of you. Well, consider the father's influence here. I want to put a bit of focus on the fathers this morning. Fathers have great influence on the outcome of child raising. Recently, at a symposium on the decay of the family in New York City by the American Institution for American Values, where they discussed a study on what they called father facts, it was stated that when you ask people what is the number one problem causing violence and crime in America, when you ask what do we need more than anything else, or what is the main problem, what answer do you get? Well, for years, the answer was poverty is the biggest problem. We need more money to raise up that bottom third of our economy, our social status. We need to bring people up through giving them more money, and then we'll overcome these things. Well, others would say, no, they don't need more money. What we need to do is we need to bring more education here. It's more education. You deal with poverty, then you deal with education, and then you will eliminate the crime, was basically the philosophy. And it's still the philosophy of many of those who are in the social science world. But now these social scientists are saying something a little different. In fact, they're saying these are not the problems. It's not because of a low socioeconomic position, and it's not because of a lack of education. This group of researchers under the banner of Father Facts looked at children who grew up in the projects of the major metropolitan cities like Los Angeles, Detroit, Philadelphia, and Washington, D.C. And the study looked at young males who grow up under the poverty level living in the projects without a father in the home and compared them to young males living below the poverty level living in the same projects with a father in the home. The same income level, the same education, with one difference: one had a dad, one didn't. The social scientists say the results were astounding. Twice as many murders, twice as many teen suicides, twice as many crimes are committed by those who have no father in the home. The one common denominator was not poverty, not education, but the loss of the nuclear family with a father present. We have, as believers, an opportunity, and as fathers, to raise up a generation who understand the importance of family. So parents, this first directive is critically important to you. Do not provoke your children. Let's talk about what provoking means. Let's consider this matter of provocation. I want you to note what Paul is wanting you to avoid as a parent. He's simply saying you need to avoid provoking your child to a response of anger or an angry response. You need to avoid making your children angry. You need to avoid making your children mad. You need to avoid making your children go on this process of feeling absolutely defeated and overcome so that they give up, full of despair. The idea here is that this word here is provoke is in a tense that just simply means you're to be these people that avoid parents, that avoid provoking, and you're to go on being this. There's an ongoing pattern here. You are not to have a pattern in your parenting of provoking your children to rebellion against you. You say, well, I'm trying not to, but tell you, they're They're hard things to raise. You know, they talk back to you, they lie to you, they cuss you, they don't do what you ask them to do. I mean, it's just so difficult. And if you had my kids, you'd know how difficult it was. Yeah, I hear it all. Well, Paul writes in the same area of instruction regarding parenting, and he says this in Colossians 3:21, you're not to provoke your children so that they will not lose heart. And so this whole idea of provocation that's going on here is a provocation that causes the child to lose heart and to give up. It's very hard to teach and instruct anybody who's in that frame of mind. When someone's finally given up and says, well, I can't win, what's the point? Their ears close, their eyes close, and they live in their own little world. Well, how do we provoke our children? Because, go back to the context here. One of the major issues that flows out through all of these different contexts as the husband and wife and the family and slaves, and one of the major themes is mutual submission. And dads, you may not realize this, you have a lot of power over your children. You have a lot of power, a lot of influence. And you can use that influence for good or you can use it for evil. And there are lots of ways that we as dads, we put ourselves in a position where we say, I'm never going to let my kids have one over me. Well, that's a prideful heart right there, okay? That's a prideful heart. You want to live like that? You want to raise your children in that context? You're going to teach them every day of your life, you're going to teach them how to be prideful. And along with that pride comes manipulation, comes isolation, comes all kinds of ways that you work as a dad to avoiding the issues you need to address and so on and so forth, and you become this kind of guy that's out there and the kids are looking at you and they don't even know who their dad is. That's what you've got to avoid. Well, you say, Andy, well, how do we provoke our children to wrath? Well, let me give you some things here. Each of these could be a sermon, but I don't have the time for that. Let me give you these things. Firstly, here's a way you provoke your children to wrath. Promise, but don't deliver. Promise them something, and then don't deliver on it. Why does that provoke wrath? Because broken promises lead to broken hearts and a sense that you cannot be trusted. And if that's what's in the heart of the child as you try to instruct them, in their heart, they're saying, hey, Dad, you're telling me lots of nice words, but in my heart, I don't trust you. Because the last time you promised to give me something or do something for me or be somewhere where I was, you didn't deliver. And you say, well, that's a high standard. Well, that's not as high as God's standard, is it? That's not as high as God's standard. If you promise something as a dad, you better deliver, whether good or bad. You better be a man of your word. If you're not a man of your word and you're sitting here this morning and you have children and they're young, you need to get on your knees and humble yourself and confess to your children that you have lied to them and you have been unfaithful to them and that you have not been the kind of dad that you should have been, and ask them to forgive you. It's mutual submission right there in operation. It doesn't take away your authority. You've got a God-given authority. Exercise it. But with authority comes responsibility. And if you sin in the context of that authority, you have a responsibility to get down as low as you possibly can, as quickly as you can, and put things right. Promise, don't deliver. That'll create provocation and angry hearts in the child. Two, demand one thing of your child while you do the opposite. This kind of hypocrisy will drive your children far from you and cause them to manipulate you to their own ends. How does a child manipulate someone who's a hypocrite as a parent? It's easy. Come on, Dad. I was there. You know, I saw what you did. You know, you can't hold that one over me. If it's good enough for the goose, then it's good enough for the gander. Heard that expression? No, probably. Yeah, good. Got through that one all right. You know, if it's okay for dad, it's okay for the kids. I mean, think about that. How can you tell your children, don't watch these programs, when they know when they go to bed you watch them? It's a double standard. Do you have a double standard in your home as a dad? Do you tell your kids don't steal and then you cheat on your taxes? Do you tell your kids to treat people nicely and then when you're at work, you treat people horribly? You try and get your children, your siblings to dwell in harmony and peace, but all the time, your whole life is a pathway of broken and shattered relationships? You think children are dumb? I don't think they're dumb. Five-year-olds are pretty smart. Hey? They can figure you out better than you think. And they will play the game, and they will manipulate you, and they will control you to the end where ultimately whatever standard you set will be the standard in their life. In fact, because of their rebellious hearts, they will go one step further. And then you'll say, oh, what's wrong with my children? Demand one thing of your child, or you do the opposite. Thirdly, want to provoke your child? Have an unwillingness to be humble. When you've wronged your child, by any means, no matter how small, a humble confession and seeking of forgiveness will keep the heart of your child open to your leadership. I learned that lesson big time when Nikki was about 5 years of age. And I knew I'd sinned against her, I'd be angry and yelled at her, and I didn't have cause, and it was ugly in my heart, and I knew it was ugly. And, you know, and I went through that whole process of justifying it. Well, she did this. If she hadn't done that, I wouldn't have got angry. And, you know, and you go through that whole process. I did that for about 3 hours as we had dinner and the evening rolled on. And then finally I had to go in and we'd always have a little reading together and prayer, and she'd go to sleep. And I walk into the bedroom there and she's like stiff as a board, you know, looking up, not looking at me. You know immediately. When your child, when you've put a barrier of sin between you and your child, you know immediately, your children can't even look you in the eyes. And I remember I got on my knees that night and I just poured my heart out to her and I said, Daddy has sinned against you. I was wrong to yell at you. You know, I got angry with you and I was wrong. Please forgive me. I mean, she was hugging me and telling me, Daddy, it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. I'm like, what? What is that? A five-year-old telling me everything's going to be okay. Yeah, they can do that, you know, because they see it for what it is. But if had I justified myself and gone on justifying myself, how open would her heart have been to me in the future? And if you do it once, you'll do it twice, and on it goes. Now, if you want to avoid embittering the heart of your child towards you, you need to be willing to be a humble dad and a humble mum. When you wrong your children, acknowledge it, confess it, seek their forgiveness. And I've never known a child to say, I will not forgive you. Never. And a young child, never. An older child, 10 years, yeah. By then, you've probably wrecked so many times that, you know. But you keep that heart open, you keep that going, and they'll always forgive you because they know they fall short too. How about this one? You want to provoke your children to anger? How about inconsistency in parenting in your instruction and discipline of your children? Change the rules all the time. You know, one day it's okay to do this, the next day it's not. You want to exasperate your child? Just parent them like that. What confidence can a child have in that kind of leadership? Embarrassing or humiliating your child before others will also do the same thing. You're inconsistent in your parenting. You get angry and you embarrass your children. You don't show dignity, show them the dignity that they deserve. They too are created in the image of God. How would you like to be rebuked in front of everybody? So we need to be consistent the way we handle our children and when we give instruction and when we discipline them and we direct them. Be consistent. Be the same today as you were yesterday. And if they come to you and you see them frustrated by something you're asking them to do, open the door, give them an appeal process, give them an opportunity to ask a question, And sometimes they'll point out an inconsistency you don't even see. Children are great sanctifying tools in the hands of God, aren't they? Okay. How about this one? Discipline your children in anger. Oh, that's going to produce some good responses in the heart. It's going to produce this anger and provocation, this provoking process, prodding your child's heart. This kind of discipline is really not discipline at all. It's punishment. It's vengeance. That's what it is. When we discipline our children in anger, we are literally pouring out vengeance upon them. We're punishing them. That's not biblical discipline. Biblical discipline involves training and instruction. And I can tell already we're not even going to get there this week, so we'll get back there next week. But if you're going to discipline your child, don't discipline them in anger. As a couple, as a husband and a wife, sit down and figure out between yourselves the level of discipline that you are going to administer for the particular crimes that children commit. And there are only two: disobedience and dishonor. Parenting's really simple, guys. That's it. Just write up on one: obedience and honor. And then every time they break one of those two, just write down what they did. How did they dishonor you? How did they disobey you? That's all you got to do, right? And that's how you parent them. And you be consistent. And then as a couple, you figure out, okay, well, for this particular crime, there needs to be this particular instruction and discipline. There needs to be some boundaries put in. It's not a punishment. You're just crushing your child down. Right, I'm going to exile you to your room for 1 year. I've heard a parent say that. I grounded my child for a year. A year? Are you crazy? I mean, what kind of relationship is the child going to have with a mom or a dad who says you're grounded for a year? That's not achieving anything but isolation and alienation. And you want to stir up anger in the child's heart, then you just do that out of anger. All discipline must be done with self-control, previous thought. Right? The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God, James says. Number six, failing to discipline wrong behavior. You want to provoke your children to wrath? Then just don't discipline wrong behavior. Just let the child experiment and do and live how they want to live. Let the so-called goodness that's in them come out, and you'll find it's not good at all. It's just rotten to the core. And then the child will go along this pathway, having not been instructed or disciplined or called back to righteous behavior. They'll go along this pathway, developing their own ethical standard, and when somebody gets in their way, they will resent that person and they will avoid that person. Now, I've been around churches long enough, and in churches there's lots of families and lots of kids generally. And I can tell you, I see kids who, when somebody other than mom and dad asks them to stop doing something, if their parenting model is that their parents have failed to discipline wrong behavior, sinful behavior, then they just get angry. And they'll avoid you at all costs. Well, that may be manageable to about the age of 10. And by the age of 13, I pity that child. I pity that child. Because that child is going to face some horrendous consequences for your lack of parenting, your lack of discipline and instruction. Another way to provoke your child to wrath: just live by worldly priorities. The parent that strives for the things of this world declares to the child that they are of little importance, and this leads to isolation and despair in the child's heart. Number eight, you want to provoke your child to wrath? Then just don't give any godly instruction. A child who learns by negative consequences all the time will experience frustration and show a lack of confidence to do anything at all. You know, one of the greatest blessings you can give to your children is the instruction of God's Word. is the instruction as to how to go about doing things. And remember that children, they develop motor skills and abilities as they grow in life. Don't expect of them something they can't deliver, right? But rather instruct them in the process. Help them to avoid falling into the traps you fell into. And they're going to fall into some traps. No matter how good your instruction is, they're still going to fall into them. But, you know, woe to the parent who steps back and says, well, jump, I don't care, and lets the child fall on their face. Good, hope you learned your lesson. I've had parents parent like that I've worked with. How sad. That's not godly parenting. We're to love, nurture, train, equip, bring our children up in the fear and the instruction of the Lord. We're to help them to be wise so that by the age of 7, their little minds are already thinking wisdom principles. Number 9, provoke your children by criticism of your spouse to your children. Your son or daughter will lose respect for you both if you do that. Number 10, constant criticism and encouragement without any encouragement. Just if a child's always being told that he's doing wrong, then he will lose hope or she will lose hope. A lack of understanding, a lack of reward both destroy motivation and incentive in a child's heart. You need to understand your children. You need to know your children. You need to know how to minister truth to your children. You need to understand what's going on in their thinking. You need to understand what they're trying to accomplish. You need to understand why a certain thing happened and why a certain behavior occurred, why a certain incident went a certain way. You need to grant them a listening ear, hear them out, and then more than hear them out, understand the motivation, the heart. Go for the heart, and then reward them when their heart motivation was right, even if the outcome wasn't 100%. If the motivation was right, reward the right motivation, and then give instructions so the next time they get it right in the practice. Anything else will just provoke them to wrath. Hopelessness, despair. Give them approval and give them honor and be patient. Parents, be patient with your children. Here's another one that provokes children to wrath. Focus on outward appearance and performance rather than the heart. This leads to either a competitive or frustrated heart as the child seeks to please the parent through outward performance, but their hearts are not in it. You know where that leads. People take on careers for their parents. People strive in all sorts of areas for their parents, even when they're not good at it, and they feel a failure. Don't go there. Observe your children. Watch what they're good at. Find the things that they love to do and direct their minds and their hearts and their actions down those paths and encourage them. Pursue achievement. Here's another way to provoke wrath. Pursue achievement beyond the ability of the child. I've already mentioned that. It's either beyond their age or their IQ. You know, there are parents that expect a 5-year-old to act and walk and talk like an adult. They're a 5-year-old. Let them be a child. Let them be children. And children do childish things. They do make mud pies, and they do get dirty, and they do trip over things. They do stumble because they're not adults who've got all the abilities and the skills that we develop over our growing years. Let a child be a child. Now, I'm not talking about let a child be disobedient, and I'm not talking about letting a child be dishonoring. See the difference? You just put those two things in. Whenever you go, well, I don't know, was this childishness or was this foolishness? Well, just ask yourself this question. Did they disobey you? Was there a clear instruction that they disobeyed? Or two, did they dishonor you? That's it. And then administer the right discipline accordingly. Here's another way you'll provoke your children to wrath. Just give them everything they demand. Child-centered parenting leads the child to believe that the world revolves around them, and when the reality of the world bears upon them, that the world actually owes them nothing, then they will feel cheated and lied to. Ultimately, when they face the world and people, and those people don't serve them in the world, and they don't take responsibility for them, then these kids just go nuts. And they say, you know what, it's not my fault. It's not my fault. How about this one? Just show favoritism to the peers. You know, compare Sam with Sue. You know, if you like your sister Sue, that one statement can destroy the heart of a child. I just wish you would grow up and be like Brother Jim. Oh, that's so damaging. You know what that is? That's not a testimony of the behavior of your children. That's a testimony of how bad your parenting is. That's what that is. Just get that out of your vocabulary. What about this one? Making all the decisions for your children. Never let them make a decision. You know what motivates that? It's an overprotectiveness normally driven by the concern that they might make mistakes, which is really not the issue at all. It's not their mistake that's the issue. It's how it looks to you in terms of how it makes you look as a parent. Listen, maybe there are some people out there who go around judging you by your child's actions at every action, but listen, children will be children. Don't make all the decisions for your children. Help them to grow up. Help them to own and take responsibility for their own lives. You know, there's nothing wrong with getting a 3 or a 4-year-old to help you wash the dishes. Don't get them drying at that age because they're bound to drop every precious plate you've got. But when things are in this sink, you can, there's nothing wrong with that. Take responsibility. How about setting the table? You know, something, I wouldn't ask my 3-year-old to set. Why not? Why wouldn't you ask your 3-year-old to? You put the plates on the table and tell them to put them out around the table. Who to put them out around the table? Why wouldn't you ask that? Don't limit your child. Help them take responsibility in life and learn through those processes. And when they get a little bit older and you're giving them pocket money, teach them how to save half that money and spend half that money. You know, if that's the way you want to do it. But come up with some system where they take responsibility. And you know, when you've saved this amount of money, you'll be able to buy this down here. Give them some goals and objectives to work towards. How about this one? Speak abusive and manipulative words. A small child has a very limited vocabulary, and you have a very comprehensive one. Well, some of you do. In fact, I'm not sure I even should say that. Some parents I've met seem to have a smaller vocabulary than their children, but anyway. But a verbal abuse is a terrible, terrible thing. Just tell them that you don't love them anymore. Try that one. And that'll provoke them to wrath, insolence, silence, despair. You know, a barrage of well-chosen words from your adult vocabulary can literally tear a child into shreds. That's why the scripture commands us not to speak any word, but only such a word as will edify in the moment. How's your parenting doing? One more. One more. And this is perhaps the saddest of all. Lastly, administer cruel physical abuse. An angry child is often a beaten, abused, overzealously punished child. And those children are angry, and they're vengeful, and they're bitter, and they don't trust anyone. Paul understood. Fathers, this is an issue. This is an issue that comes back to your character and your walk before God. This is an issue that when you boil it all down is about whether you are leaning on the Lord in your parenting or whether you're managing your children like little bricks that you're pushing where you want them to go, when you want them to go, and how you want them to go. Your children aren't little bricks to push around. They are human beings with a soul that needs to know God and that needs to understand who their Creator is and what God's purpose for their life is and what God's directive and how they live and act and work out their life. They need to understand that because that's the only place where they're truly going to find fulfillment in life. God created us to be worshipers. He created our children to be worshipers. And there's nothing greater in my mind than to watch children worship God and to love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't provoke your children to anger. And next week we'll look at how you avoid that and the positive. Rather, bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are a patient God, that you have been good to us and patient with us more times than we can ever number. Yes, you do discipline us. And yes, you do instruct us. And yes, there is conviction. And yes, there are sometimes painful consequences to our sinful actions. But God, we thank you that even in the midst of that pain, there is that voice that reminds us that there is one who died to bear that pain and to take the consequences of our sin. And so we thank you again this morning as we conclude here, Lord, that you are a gracious, loving God who sent his only beloved Son into this world to die for us. And Father, if there be anyone here today who does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, as the one who they bow to, as the one who they give allegiance to, as the one who they are truly following, Lord, I pray that they would search out and seek to know you through him, and that they would know Jesus Christ as their Savior, as the one who can forgive their sin and bring them back into a right relationship with you. We pray these things. We give you all the glory. Lord, take us as a church and mold us and shape us and do with us what you will. Lord, just minister into our lives your word in such a way that, Father, we hear your voice and we walk in your path and we glorify you this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.